This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and are glad in it and desire to express our worship unto the Lord, who is worthy of all honor and praise. It's also a special day on our English calendar. We can't get past a day like today without acknowledging fathers, and I am grateful for every man who is here and leading your family, and happy Father's Day to you indeed. We have been going verse by verse through the book of Colossians, and for various reasons, I just sensed that the Lord would have us to take a break today, and so we're simply going to consider a Father's Day message that is entitled, The Fatherhood of God. So it's not just one particular passage that we're going to look at and camp out on. There will actually be several. We'll try to glean some answers to some of our, I think, most important questions that ought to cross our hearts and our minds today. And so be ready to turn, or most of those passages are available to you in your listening guide. Most Father's Day messages have something about what fathers should do, you know, like 10 ways to bless your family, or 5 things necessary to become a better father, or 3 essentials for fatherhood. You know, the list can be endless. They are certainly demanding, and they can be discouraging. That's just kind of how a lot of mothers feel on Mother's Day when the pastor comes up with 10 things you ought to do. And you leave, you might say, you know, I didn't need to come to church to be beat up on. We all fall so short of what we know to be God's standards for us in these very precious roles in our life. And we can all do things to become better people, which will make us better fathers and better mothers and husbands and wives and siblings and aunts and uncles and neighbors and church members and witnesses for Christ in a fallen world. But what we need today is an accurate understanding of the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God serves as the foundation, or the model, if you will, for all of us, including earthly fathers. You never go wrong if you're looking to who the Lord is and desire to reflect that character in your own life. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Do a work in me to transform me and make me usable in your hand. Near the end of the 19th century, there was a discipline that developed in the university systems around our country, the discipline of comparative religions. And it was incorporated into our schools across the Western world. And because of the advances of technology and of travel, the world seemed to dramatically shrink. And we became more and more aware of what other people in other parts of the world believed and how they behaved. What was previously isolated beliefs and practices were being learned by so many. And people began to study and to compare the different world religions, and were coming to, you know, the different religions that were coming to their own neighborhoods. And those who live in Knox County and this part of Knoxville, there are several different cultures now represented in our neighborhood. Many different worldviews that are influenced from various religious backgrounds. Well, during this time of the late 19th century, scholars attempted to find the essence, if you will, of all the belief systems. German liberal theologians were trying to, in particular, to identify the substance that held all the world religions together. What do they have in common? Many of these thinkers said that all the religions shared the same end. In other words, that all religions lead to the same place, heaven. So professors began seeking for this common denominator. Adolf von Harnack, a famous professor of church history, wrote a book that perfectly models the thought of his day, and the book was entitled, What is Christianity? Harnack defined the essence of the Christian faith as, quote, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Well, The deception of Harnack's position is obvious. And his attempt to meld together the liberalism of his day, the humanism, and the universalism denies the exclusive claims of Christ. I hope that you will know that Harnack and all who follow his line of thinking are dangerously deceived. There is only one God. And the only way to Him is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody made a more exclusive claim than Jesus did. John 14:6, Jesus boldly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, you might say that's a pretty arrogant statement if it wasn't true. Our culture hates to hear this kind of talk that I'm sharing right now. It's too narrow. It's too filled with hate in the eyes of many. But would you hear me? It is a compelling heart of love that calls out to say, there's one God. And there's one way to know Him. And you can know Him. Come to Christ. If you serve the only true God, then stand firm against those lies that are so destructive that says something to the effect that all roads lead to heaven. They do not. So as we think about the fatherhood of God, there are four questions that I think we need to answer. And they're not all found in one passage. I just want to approach the subject of the fatherhood of God with a sense of openness. Many of us have various experiences when it comes to the concept of fatherhood. Everything you think about fatherhood, you have modeled in the guy that raised you. As some of you have known, and I've shared a little bit of my story, mine is kind of unique. I have a biological dad, as all of us do. He was in my life for a few years and then walked away. Then I was raised by a stepdad in my life for a few years. And then that marriage came to an end. And then to my next stepdad, after several years, he actually adopted me. So I know what it means to be birthed and raised in a blended family and adopted. But all of those images in my mind have a great deal of warpness to them when it comes to the idea of fatherhood. Because none of those men were perfect. And the guy that I look at in the mirror every day is not perfect. And my wife and my children know it. But when I look in the pages of God's Word, we find a perfect Father. And I want to commend Him to you as the example that we all need to indeed follow. The first question that we'll simply address is, how should one understand the concept of the fatherhood of God? The passage that Pastor Victor read for us a moment ago in 1 John 3, the first three verses, I think succinctly speak to the heart of the fatherhood of God, perhaps like no other passage in God's Word. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Or the English version Pastor Victor read from, He has lavished upon us. That we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This passage begins with a command, the word see. Now, in a vernacular, it might say, look up, you know, pay attention, observe. But it's literally a command. The Holy Spirit, through John, wants us to observe the manifestations of the Father's love. He has introduced the subject of God's love already in the preceding chapter, in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 15. And then he will briefly discuss it here. And then he will fully explain the Father's love further in chapter 4. So I certainly commend this book to you in your meditation this week. John's purpose is simply to describe here the kind of love that the Father has for his children. Notice the phrase, what great love, how great a love the Father has. The Greek word that's translated what great here is found only six times in the New Testament, and it always implies the idea of astonishment or admiration. See what great love the Father has for you. What's interesting to note here is that John is not merely saying that the Father loves us. There's no implication here that somehow or another we meet a condition favorable for God to love us. There is nothing on our part that is deserving of the Father loving us. There's nothing that we can do on our part to earn the Father loving us. Simply stated, the Father loves his children. His love is lavished on us, bestowed upon us. And it betrays an act that is purely on God's part. And it speaks of the extent of his love. And there's many scriptures that we can turn to get a glimpse into the depth and the breadth and the height and the transforming work of his love. The word implies the father-child relationship when John uses that term, what love the Father has bestowed on us. God did not become a father when he adopted us as his children. God's fatherhood is eternal. He is eternally the Father of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, he is our Father. Through Jesus, we receive the Father's love and are called children of God. I remember a man in seminary. He wasn't a student, but he was a member of Bellevue Baptist Church. Dr. Adrian Rogers in Bellevue's church was just right across the street from the campus where I went to seminary. And on Thursdays, Dr. Rogers and the church hosted a businessman's luncheon. And it was very timely. The seniors of the church, all the retirees of the church, that was a huge ministry for them. They cooked the meal. They served the meal. Here, all these people from all over town would come, and Dr. Rogers would present the gospel. It was always an ongoing study, just succinct. And then they were out of there in time to go back to work. And there were hundreds of people there on those Thursday services. And when I didn't have a class, I'd sneak over there and get a free meal because they give a free meal to all the students, you know. But Clyde Cranford was a guy in Bellevue Baptist Church. He was a big man. I mean like obese. He really battled it. Clyde loved Jesus. He was a man only about 10, maybe 15 years older than me, and I was a young man at the time. And Clyde, the beginning of the message, you know, people are eating and all, and he just get up and a cappella just start singing a great old hymn. And then Dr. Rogers would always follow him and present the word. I love to hear Clyde Cranford sing. I learned a few years later that Clyde passed away. Clyde was never a father, never a husband. His health had failed. He went to heaven. And he had engraved on his stone at the cemetery a phrase. It didn't say Clyde Cranford, preceder of the great preacher, every time he would preach. It didn't say anything like that. It didn't say Clyde Cranford, a great soloist. Just simply, Clyde Cranford, child of God. I was still a bit, and maybe even now, a bit immature in my faith to really appreciate the significance of that phrase. Like, what do you want to have as an epitaph on your stone? What greater thing could ever be said of a person than that person is a child of God? Grown man, yes, but he wanted to be known for being a child of God. Listen, if you are a child of God, there can be no better position to be in. And the Father lavishes His love upon His children. What an honor it is that God would call us His children and give us the assurance that as His children, we are heirs, not heirs as in a mistake, but the recipients of an inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ our Lord. Romans 8:17 speaks to that. Everything that the Father gives to the Son in love for His Son, you and I get to benefit from because we receive that because of our relationship with Christ. In His Gospel, John also tells us that God gives the right to become children of God to all who exercise their faith, who receive Christ as the Lord and the Savior that He is. In John 1, verse 11, it says that Jesus came to His own, same religious background, if you will, but for the most part, they rejected Him. But verse 12 of chapter 1 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, He gave the prerogative, He gave the privilege to become children of God. That is, to those who believe on His name. So when you and I trust Christ as the Lord and Savior that He is, God adopts us into His family. Heavy words that describe our relationship. John tells us that is what we are in this passage in 1 John 3. We are children of God. He declares the reality of our status, that our status is a right now status. You do not become a child of God when you die. You become a child of God when you are born again. And it is a status that you can enjoy right now. It's just not something that we hope to receive it when you go to heaven. Are you a child of God? And as the children of God, we acknowledge Him as our Father. Jesus, even in the model prayer, when the disciples came and said, Jesus, teach us really how to pray. He said, pray this way, our Father, which art in heaven. And I don't think that Jesus gave us that it might be repeated in worship services, though I don't think anything wrong with doing that, but it is serving as a model that we are to pray to our Father. Now, I don't want to brag for a moment, but I got to tell you something that's warmed my heart a little bit. One, I got a text from my son this morning that's almost brought me to tears, so thank God for my son. But we have 5 grandchildren, and the closest girl that lives near us the other day, it was time, her mom relayed this story to my wife, and my wife related to me, and my heart is still warm. But, you know, when it comes time to pray, and it's just them, my daughter was just praying, and Arabella said, I want to pray. I said, okay. She said, I want to pray like Pawpaw prays. And so her ears perked up. She said, I wonder how Pawpaw prays. I'm thinking, I'm wondering that too, just for a moment. But in essence, she said, Father, thank you. Father, thank you. And I don't want them to be by words. And a lot of us will begin our prayer sometimes the same way, maybe out of habit. But I prayed about it many years ago. Lord, never let me get away from a heart of gratitude. And when I start taking people and things for granted, warm my heart and correct my heart, because a solution to lack of content is a lack of gratitude. So Lord, help me be thankful, truly thankful. And Jesus said, pray this way, our Father. Never be ashamed to call Him Father. If you're a child of God, you have the perfect Father. I had to rediscover that word. I like the word friend of sinners. I mean, that phrase of Jesus. I like the term Savior. I didn't even mind having a problem with the idea of Lord as you're learning to submit to Him. But in my early Christian experience, I had a hard time with the word Father until the Father changed the heart. Oh, He's a perfect Father. And that's what we are right now. And God also, as the perfect Father, that we enjoy this relationship with Him experientially. We know Him to be so. We put our faith and our trust in Christ who loves us, and He provides for us, and He protects us as really Heavenly Father, our earthly Father should. But also as earthly fathers, guess what God does? God the Father does. He also disciplines His children when they disobey or ignore His commandments. He does this for our benefit. Why? Hebrews 12:10 tells us why, that we may share His holiness. The Lord knows what I need by way of discipline. Discipline never feels good. So be careful of those who always want to paint the picture of God wants you to feel better, as if feelings determine reality. But God wants us to know Him and to become better. And sometimes feelings just drive us to our knees in desperation to call out unto Him. There are many ways that the Scripture describes those who love God and obey Him. We are the heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, as I mentioned a moment ago in Romans 8:17. We are holy priests. That means that you have direct access to the very throne room of God. You can talk to God and He will listen to you. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are partakers of the divine nature, a deep concept for sure, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. But more than any of these truths, more significant than any title or position that we may ever come to in this life, is the simple fact that we are God's children and He is our Heavenly Father. I hope that when you think about the fatherhood of God, that it stirs within your heart something very, very positive. That God is a God of love, a God of provision, protection, discipline. God the Father knows and loves His children perfectly. The second question, though, is not an easy one. But it is one that comes to many people's heart. The question is simply this: is God everyone's Father? In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we read that there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us are the work of Your hand." So is God everyone's Father? Alexander Begg, whom has become more of a hero to me in recent years, a Scotsman, lives here in the U.S., a pastor faithful to the Word of God, he answered it this way: is God everyone's Father? He said, kinda, sorta, but not really. And he was right. Adrian Rogers, a hero of mine in heaven now, really said it very well. It's a little lengthier quote, but he really does clarify the point. He said, "We often hear the glowing phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. But God is not the father of all people. God is the father of those who are born into His family." Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now as you race your theological motors down the logical highway of your mind. You say, "But wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't God create all human beings? Wouldn't that make God the father of all human beings?" No. It makes God the creator of all human beings. There's a critical difference between father and creator. God created rats, roaches, buzzards, and rattlesnakes, but He's not their father. He's their creator. God becomes a father not by creation, but by conception, when we're born into His family. And then he encouraged, see John 3:3 that we'll take a look at in a moment. Jesus, the truth Himself personified in the flesh, Jesus, the one door, the one shepherd that we need to trust to be in the fold of God. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the master teacher, in confronting the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were always out to get Jesus, to try to trip Him up and to catch Him in a false teaching, to have some justification for getting rid of this man. Jesus actually clarified that they were not children of God. They claimed to be, but these religious people of His day, Jesus said, "Really, you are of your father, the devil." John 8:44, You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus is saying, you're just like your daddy. You're not like the Heavenly Father. So, you know, if God is in fact the father of everybody, then Jesus was telling a lie. But Jesus says, no, even a lot of religious people who think that God is their father, God is not their father. And there ought to be a measure of concern. To be true to Scripture, we do affirm the universal creatorhood of God. For all people are made by Him. Acts 17:28 will speak that in Him we live and move and have our being. You're breathing God's air. You're receiving the next heartbeat from Him. The next minute or decade that you live is a gift from Him. We're the recipients of His grace. But just because we breathe His air doesn't mean that we have a right to it. Are you born again? Is God everyone's father? I wish it were so, but that's not the case. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That really leads us to our third question. How does one become a child of God? If it's not automatic, I mean, I received life because I was created by Him. But how do I come to know Him as my Heavenly Father? How do I come to know His love, His transforming love in this life that He's given to me? Because as we are growing and maturing in life and our human experience, we realize that this world is full of a lot of problems. It's full of evil and sin and selfishness everywhere. And we recognize that we need a transformation. How does one become a child of God? Jesus said to Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, the third verse, Jesus simply answered and said to him, truly, truly, verily, verily, an old term says, veritas is that word for truth, that we get our word truth from. Somebody put it in their vernacular, said, now, sure enough, sure enough. So listen up here. Jesus is saying something that we need to grasp. He said to a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, a member of the Supreme Court of Judaism, who knew all the law, who knew the Old Testament well. Jesus says to him, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 7 of that chapter, Jesus said, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Now, why would Jesus say that you must be born again? Answer, because you must be born again. To become a child of God, you got to be birthed into His family. And some are growing up in this country saying, well, I'm a Christian. I was born in America, wasn't I? Hear me. God does not have grandchildren. Every generation, every individual to know Him as your Heavenly Father must personally, individually be born again. Become a first generation believer. You're not a Christian just because your grandpa was a preacher or your daddy was a deacon. You're a Christian when you're born again. In the Bible, we use that phrase, and literally the idea of being born again is the birth from above. It's something that God does in our heart. I already spoke a little bit to that John chapter 1 passage, verse 12, where he said that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. But verse 13 goes on and says this, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Then you need to sink your teeth in verse 13 quite a bit. A person is born again, not just because they want to be. Oh, I'll get saved when I'm good and ready. No. It's not on your terms. Or you're not born again because, again, you have a family member who is. You're born again when God, in His great love, shows you your need for Him and stirs within your heart, and you call out unto Him in faith and repentance. Galatians 3, verse 26 says, "For you," speaking to Christians, "for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." There is that personal opportunity for you to express faith in Christ. Now, faith is defined by the Bible, not the world. I keep coming back to this because I think it needs to be clarified. The world will tell you that faith is when you believe something despite the lack of evidence for believing in that something. They'll have the attitude, "Oh, you believe in God? Well, bless your heart. Go right ahead and believe in God. I'm too smart. I can't see Him. I don't think that He exists. So in my intellectual atheism, I can dismiss Him. But if you want to believe in Him because of faith, well, just go for it." That makes you no different than any superstitious person in all of history. That's their idea of faith. But faith is not believing in something despite the lack of evidence for it. Faith is actually substantive. The writer of Hebrews says that the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It seems to tie together that there's a reason for faith. Faith is a trust word. Faith is a confidence word. Faith, literally the word that is translated in English from the Greek, that faith, that Greek word is pistos. It's the word that we get our word persuasion from. It's the idea that you are persuaded that something is true, and because of that persuasion, you can trust that to be so. Every one of us are all of you are exercising faith right now in that pew to hold you up. You were persuaded it could hold you up. Some of you had much experience with sitting in that very same spot. It held you up last week. No reason for you to think it won't do it this week. Or you've sat on sitting instruments that look similar and look strong enough, and you're exercising trust in the truth of something, the viability of something to be able to hold you up. That's your faith. You're trusting there. But you have evidence to believe. Now I have a question. Is it holding you up on the basis of its inherent ability to hold you up, or does it hold you up because you are exercising faith in it? In other words, is your faith the power to hold you up in that pew? No, it's the object of your faith. It's not the amount of your faith. And so the object of the faith is what's great. Jesus Christ is the great one. Do you trust Him? Jesus Christ was God who became flesh, took our sin upon Himself, died the death that we owed, conquered sin and death, proved it in His resurrection. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And exercising trust in Christ and trusting Him and Him alone to forgive you of your sin, you can become a child of God. The object of your faith must be Jesus. It is faith in Christ alone that can save us. You know, just as a child does not choose to be adopted, we also come to realize that we are adopted by the Father on the basis of His choice. God chooses His children. He predestined them to the adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 5 says. And having been chosen by God, try this one, verse 4 of that same chapter simply said, even before the foundation of the world. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And if you're sitting back and saying, "I don't like that," it's His family. Every parent in this room who have chosen to adopt, you had the choice. Now, I was old. I am old, but I was old when I was adopted. It happened a few years ago. And I remember sitting in that judge's chambers, and she said to my dad, whom I called by his first name up until that day, but I said, "You're adopted, man. I won't call you from dad here on." And when my dad was expressing why he wanted to adopt, and then she turned to me and she said, "Are you okay with this? You do have a choice in this matter. You can say no." And I said, "My motive for saying yes is the scripture says to honor your father and your mother." And he came to me months prior and said, "I really want to adopt you." And we talked about all the reasons why. And so I want to honor them. And our relationship is different, even more so than I thought that it would be. In other words, I guess I gave him right to fuss at me when he wants to fuss at me. But then I can also fuss at him a little bit stronger with respect. But the point being, he had that choice. I couldn't say to him, hey, I want you to adopt me. He could have said, I want to adopt you. The parent has the choice. It's his family. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm still carrying my biological dad's last name. That's a whole nother story. But I was born a Petty. I guess I'll be a Petty till I die. But John Wolfinger's my dad. God the Father, even before he created the world, already predetermined that it would be through the death of his son that anybody becomes a child of God. And he knows your sin, and as he awakens in your heart your awareness for forgiveness of that sin and your desperate need for a Savior, call upon him. Trust in him. Be born again. It's a double thing. Born a second time, birth from above, and adopted. Both of those truths are true for the child of God. You don't get it by osmosis or by proxy from somebody else's faith. You trust Christ. You call upon him. And if we are born again, John 1, 11 and 12, and John 3, verses 1 through 8, when Jesus was talking about what it means to be born again, we have been adopted into his family, the family of God, redeemed from the curse of sin, and we become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 17, and Galatians 4, 7 speaks to that. How can you become a child of God? Trust Jesus. Finally, the fourth question I think we ought to contemplate for a while is, what does it mean that God is our Father? Specifically, what does it mean that God is our Abba Father? And I'll confess, I've had some measure of discomfort in using that term Abba. Let's think about it, though. Romans 8, verse 14 and following says this: for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. In the scripture, there are many different names used to describe God. And while all the names of God are important in many ways, the name Abba Father is one of the most significant names of God in understanding how he relates to his people. The word Abba is an Aramaic word that would most closely be translated in English as daddy. It's a common term that young children would use to address their fathers. It signifies the close, intimate relationship of a father to his child, as well as that Christ-like, childlike trust that a young child puts in their daddy. While most people, at least those who do not irrationally deny the existence of God, would claim that all are children of God, the Bible again reveals a quite different truth. We are all his creations under the authority of our Creator, under his lordship, and we will all be judged by him. But being a child of God and having the right relationship or the right to call him Abba Father is something that only belongs to born-again Christians, and only they are able to do so. You see, we all stand before God as our judge. But if you end up in this life standing before a judge and he declares you to be guilty, he's not going to turn around and say, now, how about coming home and eating supper with me? There's no relationship there. But the one who has the right to judge and will judge all of us and before whom all of us will give an account of ourselves, he is the one that you have the opportunity of knowing as Abba, Father. So what does that phrase mean? Understanding, again, that not all people are children of God. Becoming a child of God only happens when you are adopted through faith in Christ. It's important to understand how and why God deals with people differently. Part of this new relationship that you have with the Lord, that God deals with us differently, part of this relationship includes His chastisement, as we talked about, but it's always His protection and His care. In fact, if you are a child of God and never experiences discipline, it's questionable whether or not you're a child of God. God is motivated for your holiness. He desires for you to know Him intimately. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says, "But if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In other words, they were unbelievers. Well, this misguided attitude that is a popular concept that all people are the children of God, they can only the children of God can truly call Him Abba, Father. It's a life-changing understanding, the full force of it, which means to be able to call the one true God your daddy. And I told you, I'm still uncomfortable with that. I don't pray daddy, but I'll say Father. It's not because I'm holy, it's because I don't know what it is, pride? But you know, recognizing that the one who knows every thought and every motive, the one who has the right to judge, is the one who's done everything necessary for you to know Him as your heavenly Father. He will no longer then deal with us as enemies, but instead, our approach to a holy God, to our heavenly Father, is one that can be made with boldness, with full assurance that He welcomes us into His throne room of grace. Hebrews 10:19 and verse 22 speak to that. We have the confidence because of the indwelling presence of His Spirit. That passage I read a moment ago, that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that looks, that affirmation that the Holy Spirit is affirming the truth that you belong to the Father happens on so many different levels. The peace that comes, a peace that surpasses all understanding, God, He provides that. We can't manufacture that. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But how the Holy Spirit bears witness with me on a most common level is when I mess up, He shows me that. It's called conviction. We cannot live with our sin and be comfortable with it. We want and know we need to repent of it and keep that list short. Say, God, I messed up again. Or I failed to do this that I ought to have done. But the Heavenly Father with open arms says, come, talk to me with boldness. Crawl up here on my lap. Tell me your heart's concern. We can cast our every care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. It's the benefit that we have as adopted children of God, that we have access to the very throne room of God and can bear our heart before the one who knows us best and still loves us most. Do you know this Father? Do you know Him as a heavenly Father? In your spirit, at least, do you know Him as your Abba Father? If not, why not trust Him today?